Have your scriptures turned to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. It's a little bit longer passage. Being Acts, it is historical the way it's written. However, you know, context is very important when you're looking into God's word. You have to look at the context so that scripture is given the to say what scripture wants to say. Always, 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 always look at context. Don't be guilty of plucking verses out of context. So in that, now those in verse 19 who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. And all the Gentiles in the room said, "Oh." Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And all the Gentiles in the room said, "Woohoo! Amen." You know, because if you're not Jewish, you are Gentile. You do understand that, right? This is the part of Scripture where the gospel, Jesus Christ, the good news, begins to be shared amongst the Gentiles. It's a great thing. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. I read all of that to get to this. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Whether they were Jewish or Gentile, whatever they were, whatever race they were, whatever ethnicity they were called Christians. And today we ought not look at the divisions amongst us. We should look at the Christian. We are one. We are one. We should be one. We should be one in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, I might preach this morning. Lord Jesus, I just thank you this morning that you are a great God, that you are the great God. There is none like unto you. I thank you for your grace by which we are saved. I thank you, Lord, that we can be and we are Christian, Christ-like. That is our goal. I pray that you bless our hearts, open our ears, that we might hear from you. Thank you for the privilege of sharing your word in your name. Amen. We call ourselves Christian. It kind of has fallen out of fad lately. Now people prefer to call themselves believers. And believers are fine, however, you do realize that even demons believe. Even demons believe and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Christian is that term that actually indicates that we are desiring to be Christ-like. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. And I want to talk to you this morning about putting the Christ back into the term Christian. We are identifying as calling ourselves Christian. We're identifying with Him who saved us by His grace. But even more than this, we are confessing that our desire is to be Christ-like. My desire in this life is to do as Jesus did, to say what Jesus would say, to go where Jesus would go, to have the attitudes that Jesus had. And I pray for you and encourage you to be the same. If you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, that should be your desire, to be Christ-like. Personally, I believe that a few years ago when people started saying, I'm a believer instead of being a Christian, it was because they did not want to submit their lives to Christ and to try to endeavor to be as Christ-like as they could. They began to think, well, if I believe in him, well, that'll be good. And that is good, for if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we are saved. But you know, it goes farther than that. We are Christian. Christ-like. There's a well-used phrase. It's been around for a very long time. It's often the initials are all that you see, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And the whole point of it is very important. It's very appropriate. What would Jesus do? The question, if Jesus were to, would Jesus do that? Whatever you're considering doing, would Jesus do it? And then honestly answer, and if Jesus would not do it, neither should we. Amen. Or if, would Jesus say that? And you know what? If Jesus wouldn't say it, neither should we. Would Jesus go there? If Jesus wouldn't, neither should we. But if Jesus would do those things, it can give us direction in our lives as to how we can please God and be Christian. Another test, one that I have used often. If Jesus were standing beside you, would it change your behavior? I have been known to become animated when dealing with a pharmacy or dealing with somebody who is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. When one of my family is being abused or is not being taken care of, I can become animated and I have a big voice. And at times I can begin to, it doesn't rise to sin, don't get me wrong, but Cindy had a habit when I would become animated or excited, or, well, I would start acting out. She would whisper in my ear, Jesus is watching you. It is a potent tool. If Jesus is watching you, does that affect how you are behaving? If you are behaving in an inappropriate manner, it should collar you. It should capture you. We all have an ability to get out of control. But if we can become aware that Jesus is watching, Jesus is standing right next to us. We love to consider that Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he is. That's his promise. Well, if Jesus is standing next to you, would he appreciate you talking and saying what you're saying? And if he wouldn't, you ought not be saying it. If you're a Christian, act like a Christian. Ruth Graham, in discussing being Christ-like or being Christian, wrote this. The very term Christ-like is very confusing. Like him in what way? His ability to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. She wrote, I think basically what is meant by the term Christ-like has got to do with his attitude toward his Father's will. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you have your scriptures, go on over to Philippians chapter 2. I included verses 1 to 1 to 4. I think it speaks to us. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That sets the stage for having an attitude of Christ. Because if you consider the life of Christ, that's the attitudes that Christ had. He didn't have an attitude. He didn't have an attitude of vain conceit or of not thinking of anyone else. He came to earth to die for us. All that He did in this world, He did for you and I. Being one in the Spirit. His unity with the Father was an incredibly close unity. He desires for us to have that same unity. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be that the same as that of Christ Jesus. Then he gets into the good stuff. Go ahead. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Hold it right there. He had the attitude of a servant. I could say many things about this. I could say many things about this. But I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had the attitude of a servant. The closest things to servants we have, yesterday, Jennifer and I had the pleasure of, we went to Applebee's in Eugene. You say, oh, all right. Applebee's is where we met. The first time we had lunch, it was a non-date date. She said, just as friends, let's go. And we sat down, and immediately a young lady was standing there, and she says, may I help you? Can I bring you a drink? She was acting as a servant. She did not say, oh, just go get it yourself. I said, can I have a glass of water? She said, she did not say, well, just go ahead and get yourself some water. The tap is right over there. She said, right away, would you like a straw with that? The attitude of a servant. Now, in scriptural days, servanthood was often was a bond servant. If somebody was in poverty, or perhaps they even owed somebody a lot of money, they could sell themselves into servanthood to that person for a period of time. And at the end of that time, they had a choice. So let's say I'm very poor and I owe you a lot of money, and so I say, I tell you what, I'll become your servant for the next 5 years. If you are a really lousy master at the end of 5 years, I could say, good luck to you. I'm out of here. But while I'm a servant, I am to do your bidding, whatever you say. A servant is loyal and obedient, and what kind of servant doesn't do what the person their servant says? Now, at the end of the term, if it's 5 years, 10 years, whatever it might be, a bondservant had a choice, and that bondservant could come and say, you know, I've been your servant for 5 years. Our term is over, but I want to make it permanent. I want to permanently be yours. And they would actually take him and crease his ear in the doorpost, and then that would show that he had committed himself to be a lifetime servant, a bond servant. Paul often referred to it as being a love slave. May I say to you this morning, I have become a bond servant. I'm a love slave of Jesus Christ. Whatever he says, I will do. If he were to ask me for a cup of water, how big a glass you want? Your wish is my command. I will do whatever it, as I told you before, whatever it is to please my master, and I am called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever form that takes, whatever I have to do to cause that to happen, I will do. For I am compelled by him and by his love for me. He has loved me with a never-ending love. But Jesus shows the way by taking on the nature of a servant. All right, go ahead to the next one. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We don't like that very much. But you know, the characteristic of a servant, you have to have some humility. If that lady yesterday in Applebee's would have said, you know, my feet hurt, I'll come get you some lunch after I take a rest, and went and sat down in the bench beside us. Well, what kind of service is this? Or if she won, when she came and she said, what kind of meal do you want? What would you like to eat? And I said, I want a cheeseburger. I don't like cheeseburgers. You can't have a cheeseburger. I don't like cheeseburgers. You need to pick something else. What kind of service, what kind of servant would that have been? Instead, she said, would you like lettuce or tomatoes or onions, pickles? What would you like on that? As the servant, it was not her place to question what I desired. It was her opportunity to obey. And so he humbled himself and became obedient. Well, I might do some things, but I'm not going to do all things. But he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what could Jesus ask you to do where you would say, oh, you've asked a little too much, I'm not going to do that. What if Jesus asked you to die for him? Do you know how many millions through the years have died for him? There's a little book, actually not so little, because it's full of a lot of people. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Who laid down their life for Jesus Christ in obedience to him. I will live for him, and I'll tell you what, I will die for him. Because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to live for him and also to be willing to die for him. Just as he did. Humble yourself and become a servant, willing to live and to die. What are the traits of servanthood? Well, humility, loyalty, obedience. How about submission? Trustworthiness. Would you go back to verse 7? God not only wants us to be a servant, though, or what we would consider a servant, he wants a life that is available to him. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he was available. Jesus left the splendors of heaven and became a man to fulfill the will of the Father. He was available to the Father, and we also must be available to God. Whatever God asks, we should be available to do. In Jesus Christ, the plan had been made before the foundations of the world. They had made this plan that he would become Emmanuel, God with us, and would fulfill the role of our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our perfect sacrifice, our eternal priest. But we have to keep this straight. It is not as though Jesus was coerced into doing this. He took on the attitude of a servant. He willingly responded to the plan of God for his life. He did not respond with kicking and screaming. He didn't throw a big fit. He didn't say, "I will not do that." Father, let your will be done in my life. He submitted to the will of the Father and came to do the Father's will and accomplished the Father's will. I don't think Leonard has it. It's okay, Leonard. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That should be our intent as well. I am just a lowly servant of my master, and whatever good is done, whatever is accomplished, it is all to the glory of God. If I'm given the privilege of leading someone to Jesus Christ, amen, that's all to the glory of God. If I pray for someone and they get healed, amen. But you know what? It's God's work and it's to God's glory. Whatever we do, it's not to our glory. This is not our kingdom. You know what? This is not our church. This is God's church. And it's to the glory of God. Whatever this church accomplishes, it's for the glory of God. Dale, it's not for your glory. It's true. Do we need to talk afterward? Bruce, it's not to our glory. It's to God's glory. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God after confessing his sin and receiving cleansing from God, Isaiah declares, "Here I am. Here I am. Send me." His was a life that was available for God to do with it whatever he wanted to do. And if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, yours should be the same. Regardless of the cost. Regardless of the consequence. You know, I have learned over the years not to say to people, if I call up Matt and I say, "Matt, I need something. Would you volunteer to help me?" The question that Matt normally gives is, "Why, what do you want?" Most of us will not volunteer until we know what we're volunteering for. I'm the same way. If you call me up and you say, "I need you to help me," I'd probably say, "Why? What do you need?" But I'll tell you what, if my Lord Jesus says, "I need a volunteer,"
whatever he wants. Whatever he wants.
Philippians 2, 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, doing the will of God.
It is possible to do the will of God with your teeth clenched.
Now, an important detail. What is the difference between doing the will of God and wanting or desiring or willingly doing the will of God?
It is possible to do the will of God with your teeth clenched. You heard about the little boy that was made to stand in the corner because he had been naughty, and he turned around and he said, I may be standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside.
I have had people do things that I've asked them to do, but they've grudgingly did it. Is God still pleased with that? Well, sort of.
Because the work is still done. But what's the difference between doing the will of God and wanting or desiring to do the will of God? The quality of the work is affected. If you're not wanting to do the will of God, it's going to affect the quality of it. You're going to want to try to get it done as quick as you can, and you're going to cut corners and, well, I'll do it, but it won't look very good. The quality of the work is affected.
The longevity of the work is also affected.
All right, I'll do it, but I got 15 minutes. Make it quick. If you desire to do the will of God and you're doing it willingly out of an open heart, you can do that for the rest of your life. I became a signpost last month. 55. I accepted the call of Christ to be a minister as a teenager. And I have been willingly, with great joy, serving him as a minister, loving God's people, teaching God's people, praying for God's people. Well, I'm afraid to count that up. That's a lot of years. But it's because I love him. I want to serve him. And I'll tell you what, I will serve him and do his will until the day I die. Why? Because I want to do the will of God. The longevity of the work is affected. The quality of the work is affected. But the blessing of the work is also affected. If you're doing what God wants you to do, and yes, the work may get done, but if you're doing it with gritted teeth and then you walk away and you say, I wish I didn't have to do that. Now, was that a blessing? It wasn't a blessing. You robbed yourself of the blessing because you didn't really want to be doing it. Put yourself toward the work of God willingly. And watch the blessing dwell up in your soul. Being a Christian is much more than going to church or abiding by a set of rules. Being a Christian is endeavoring to be like Christ, not only in our behaviors, but also in our attitudes. To have an attitude of a servant, to have a life that is available to him, to have a heart that is truly yielded unto him, so that we can say, Lord, let your will be done in my life. What can I do for my Jesus today? Lord Jesus, thank you this morning for your word, for your grace.